All right, I'd like for you to make your way over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. I have a message today. I'm going to deviate from what I've been teaching the last couple of weeks, since today is a day of remembrance and honor. I was thinking just recently when it comes to remembering, I was remembering the battle cry for Texas independence way back in the 1830s. Who remembers what that battle cry was? Remember the Alamo, that's right. If y'all ever been to the Alamo, it's a really interesting place. It was an old Franciscan Spanish mission around San Antonio, Texas. And during, well, this is 180-something years ago, Texas was trying to win its independence from Mexico. And a group of frontiersmen and Texas soldiers, they holed up in this mission called the Alamo. It's about 200 of them all total, and they were surrounded by the armies of President General Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna. Santa Anna and a troop of somewhere between 4,000 to 6,000 Mexican soldiers surrounded the Alamo, and, y'all know the story. Surprisingly, those 200 men held out for about 13 days, almost two whole weeks they held out. But, you know, they ran ammunitions about out, and Santa Anna ordered his men to go in and kill everybody in there. And they did. They went in and killed everybody except a few women and children they left alive. Among the dead were some frontier notables such as Jim Bowie and Davy Crockett. And, no, not John. He wasn't there, but he was almost old enough to have been there. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you know, it was. But, you know, after that massacre, Santa Anna allowed a few women to live, and he sent them back, and he said, "You go tell everybody that if they don't surrender, if they don't quit fighting, I'm going to do this to all these Texans." Well, instead of discouraging or disheartening them, it caused a resolve to well up inside of them. Sam Houston actually coined, I think, the term, "You soldiers remember the Alamo," and they went to fight against Santa Anna and defeated him just several months later, captured him, and long story short is they won Texas independence. But remember the Alamo, that was the war cry. You go fight, and you fight with all of your heart because you remember what they did. You remember what happened. You remember how they massacred these your fellow Texans, and you fight for all you're worth. So Texas independence was won. Then about 100 years later, or just a few more than 100 years later, a new battle cry rose from the lips of Americans. It was after December the 7th, 1941. Three words again, you know, remember the Alamo, but then three words more. Three words, remember Pearl Harbor. And some of you, I don't know if there's anybody here old enough to remember Pearl Harbor. Wait.
Yeah, Brother Jimmy.
Brother Jimmy, Sister Joy.
Right.
And Glenn. Well, we laugh, but the events at Pearl Harbor changed the world. And you all know Japanese bombers bombed the naval base at Pearl Harbor. My father was there when it happened. He was a 17-year-old sailor aboard the DMS Perry, which was a destroyer minesweeper. 18 ships were pretty much destroyed, along with seven or eight battleships. It was a terrible time. 2,400 or so servicemen and some civilians were killed. And it caused a resolve to well up in Americans, you know, that we will remember Pearl Harbor. We will remember. If they thought it would dishearten the American public, it did not. Millions and tens of millions of American boys signed up to go fight, to retaliate against this cowardly attack on Pearl Harbor. Well, three words. Remember the Alamo. Remember Pearl Harbor. But today, I want to tell you three words Jesus spoke and told us to something to remember. Not an event so much, not an attack, but to remember a person, a woman, a mother. Not his mother.
That's true. Amen.
But are you in Luke 17?
Yes.
Then I want to show you three words that Jesus gave us. Luke 17 and verse 32. What does Jesus say for us to remember? Remember Lot's wife. Not as an inspiration. Certainly not as an inspiration. Certainly not as a role model. But he said that this is something for us to remember. Remember Lot's wife. Remember what happened to her. Remember how it happened, why it happened, and make sure you don't follow in her footsteps.
Amen.
You remember Lot's wife.
Yeah.
Anytime we start thinking that the world is our friend, we need to remember Lot's wife.
You're right.
Yeah. Anytime we start finding ourselves with a love and affection for this world, we need to remember Lot's wife.
Amen.
And especially since these words were spoken basically in the context of events that Jesus talked about in the last days would happen when judgments are knocking at the door.
Right.
Remember Lot's wife. Because you see, it's real easy to begin to shrug our shoulders at God's warnings to be right, to be holy, to be separated from the world. It's real easy to just kind of settle into a routine and we begin to blend in with the dark. We begin to just assimilate into the world around us and become like everybody else.
Amen.
You know, I've used this illustration before. You ever walk into a dark restaurant? You walk in and you can't even see. And then they give you a menu for you to read. But, you know, after you sit in this dark restaurant for a while, your eyes adjust and you get used to it. You get used to the dark. Well, there's a lesson to be learned there that we can sit in the dark spiritually among the forces of people who are unsaved. We can so surround ourselves with them that we get comfortable with it.
Amen.
And we get used to it. And the next thing you know, we've assimilated. You know, God's intent right from the very beginning was to have a people who were different.
Amen.
It was his intent right from the beginning, all the way back. He would separate a people from the world who would be different from every other people, different from every other nation. They would be separated unto him. They would serve him. They would worship him. He would give them specific instructions. He would give them specific details on what kind of worship he would accept, what kind of life they were supposed to live. But right from the beginning, it was clear, all the way back in the book of Genesis, that God would raise up a people different from everybody else.
Amen.
They would be different. They would be distinct. He actually told them, I don't want you to go live in their cities because I don't want you to become like them. I don't want you to marry their daughters. I don't want their sons to marry your daughters. because I don't want you to blend in with them. They'll steal your hearts away from me. God promised them a land. He promised them a home, but very specific instructions. You maintain your separation from them. Don't go mingle yourselves with them, because these people are drunken. These people are immoral. These people are idolatrous. These people are violent. They are evil. They lie. They're corrupt. And if you live among them, they will corrupt you. You will become like them. So we're not to get assimilated. We're to be a people apart. Right from the beginning, God called one man, Abraham, his family, called them out, and he told them, you're going to be a people separate unto me. And you know, Abraham, from the time he left Haran and went to the place that God said he was going to send him, you know, Abraham lived in a tent all of his life. Him and his family, they were tent dwellers. They did not live in the cities of the heathen nations. They did not. They lived separate. They lived distinct so that they didn't assimilate into those nations. God's intent right from the beginning was that they should dwell apart. I'm going to read a passage from Leviticus. You don't have to turn here, but just this would come out later in the law, where Leviticus 20, verses 22 to 26, God would tell them, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments. You will perform them in the land where I am bringing you to dwell. You keep my commandments so that that land does not vomit you out. So that the land doesn't vomit you out. You see the people dwelling in those lands, the Canaanites and all the various nationalities and all that were living there. The Bible says the land was going to vomit them out. And God would use the new nation he was raising up to go in and root them out. This would be judgment upon them for their wickedness on those wicked nations. He says, you will not walk in the ways of the people that I am casting out in front of you. For they commit all these things. And this is what God said, therefore I abhor them. But I've said to you, here's what the Lord said, you will inherit their land. I'll give it to you to possess. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. He said, I am the Lord. And listen to this. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples, from the nations. I'm the Lord. And I'm separating you from them. Right from the beginning, God's people were not to be like the rest of the people. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean we wear an orange uniform or, you know, so that we all look different than everybody else, dress weird. No, what it means is that we ought to maintain a separation that comes because of our love for the Lord and our desire to please him with our lives. Amen. When this is in your heart, you just don't live like everybody else. The things they love to do, you don't love to do. They may be things that you used to love to do, but you meet the Lord, he changes your heart. He changes your affection. He changes your desires. Now you want to live to please him. You want to honor your family and be a good, responsible parent or a good, responsible citizen. You want to serve the Lord. You don't want to disappoint the Lord, and you want to be faithful to him. But you know, God told Abraham, if you'll serve me, you live separate, I'll bless you. And he did. God blessed him. God said, you'll inherit everything I promised. I'll bless you. I'll keep you. I'll protect you. I'll multiply you. Your offspring will be like the sand of the seashore, uncountable for multitude. I'm going to bless you so much. Amen. All you have to do is follow me, obey me, serve me. I'll bless you. Amen. And Abraham did. Hebrews 11, he found himself in the roll call of faith. by faith Abraham when he was called to go out to a place where he should have to receive for an inheritance, the Bible says, he obeyed and went out, not knowing where he was going. The Bible says, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tents. He was a tent dweller. That's a tongue twister. He was a tent dweller. He lived in tents, lived in tabernacles, because they did not go in and assimilate into the cities. Now, they had to go in and deal with them sometimes, go in, buy, sell, trade, barter, whatever. But Abraham maintained this separation that God called him to. Now, way back in the book of Genesis and chapter 12, when Abraham left his home in Haran, y'all with me so far? You know, when Abraham left, the Bible says that his nephew Lot came with him. Because we're talking today about remembering Lot's wife. But when Abraham was called out of Haran to go into the land of Canaan, Abraham and his wife, well, the Bible says Lot, his nephew, came with him. And Lot was powerfully influenced by his uncle Abraham. As you could imagine, Abraham was a powerful man and a force, obviously. And for a long time, Lot was very content to live with Abraham, to live with them in their little, I'm sure these tents were quite elaborate, but to live with them in their tent with all of their retinue, you know, he had servants, he had cattle and so forth. As long as Lot lived with Uncle Abraham, he was blessed. In fact, he got so blessed, his flocks multiplied, his herds multiplied. It got to be, his was so big, Abraham's was so big, that they didn't have enough room in the land to support them both. So Uncle Abraham said, Lot, I'll tell you what, you come look at the land over here, and you look at the land over there, and you decide which part you want, and you go there with your herds and all of that, and I'll take the other part. I mean, that's how blessed Lot was. So the Bible tells us that he looked toward the plain of Sodom, and he saw how green it was. It was so lush, so fertile. It was, the Bible says, it was almost like the land of Eden. I mean, it was beautiful land. He said, I'll take that area. And he went and pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's what the Bible says. You know, there comes a time when you have children, you raise children, kind of like Abraham. I feel like Abraham kind of raised Lot in a lot of ways, took him under his wing. He lived with him for years and years and years, developed this great herd for himself. But there came a time when Lot had to go out and stand on his own two feet. Kind of like when you raise children, they have to stand on their own two feet. And they have to make decisions that you can't make for them. Amen. And you always hope and pray that they'll make wise decisions. They'll make wise choices, because there are consequences to our choices. Amen. There are consequences. And sometimes young people don't see. They only see the immediate. They don't see the long-term consequences of their choices. That in the long term, this little choice they make here, in the long term, this could be a terrible decision. Or it could be a wise one. I mean, but whatever choice they make, they have to stand or fall on their own two feet. Unfortunately, Amen. Lot did not make a wise decision. You know, had he been wise, he would have said, Uncle Abraham, this land, the Lord brought you here. I'm just a tag along. You choose. You choose. You tell me where to go. I'll do whatever you say. But Abraham gave him a choice, and he chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. That choice would come back to break his heart and to crush and destroy his family. he would pay a terrible price for that choice that he made. And you know, we need to think about the consequences of our choices. I see people make choices without thought, or sometimes they only see one thing. They only see, well, maybe there's more money if I take this job and I move over there. Now, sometimes that can be the Lord. But sometimes it can be a snare. Especially if you're not really strong and grounded in the things of God and the ways of God. Because I think one of the things the devil likes to do is separate families. And, you know, you take children. Like, let's say there's a young man, young woman, they just got married, they having children, but they get a job off in another state or even another country, and they take the children, their little children, away from the influence of godly grandparents, for instance. You know, that can have a detrimental effect on the children growing up, because those children don't have the anchor of godly grandparents. Amen. Now, you might think that's a self-serving message, being that I'm a grandparent, but the fact of the matter is, I have seen the effect of godly influence, and I have seen what happens when people get off in some crazy place on their own, and then their marriage begins to unravel. There are consequences to our choices. That's my point. And sometimes you have to look past the immediate gratification sometimes that people derive from their choices. Look, how many times do young people, they feeling all aroused with their new boyfriend or their new girlfriend, and they get into sexual sin? They see only the immediate gratification and don't see what the long-term consequences of that decision can be. Or they get involved with drugs because somebody says, everybody does this, everybody smokes this. What's wrong with you? You know, you hang around with people in the world, you hang around with people, the people of Sodom, they don't have a spiritual background, they don't have spiritual convictions. Everybody's smoking this, everybody's doing this, there's no harm in it. And so the next thing you know, they're falling into that snare of drugs or alcohol. Alcohol is just as bad. People gloss over it today as though, well, it's the lesser of two evils, but it is not. It is a great evil. It destroys many homes, many lives, many families. It never lives up to its promise. It's always going to disappoint a person, but there are consequences. There are consequences to all of our actions and all of our choices. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 6, he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap destruction. He who sows to his own flesh, the idea is you live to gratify yourself. He that sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh, from those actions, reap ruin. That's what the word means. Ruin, destruction, devastation, sorrow, grief. There are consequences. Amen. On the other hand, he that sows to the Spirit, the Bible says you do what's right, your actions are good and godly and so forth, you shall, of the Spirit, by the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, reap everlasting life. There are consequences, you know, be both good and evil. But you sow to the flesh or you sow to the Spirit. The truth of the matter is we are all sowing something. We're all sowing something, all of us. If we're walking in the light of the truth, the light of the Word, well, we're sowing to the Spirit. We'll be blessed. The Lord will always take care of us. Or you're sowing to the flesh. That means the flesh is your master. And if the flesh, your own self, your own appetites, if that's your master, really and truly, we know who your master is. There's someone that sits on the throne greater than self. That's the devil. If you're sowing to your flesh, you are actually, you are serving the devil. The devil is your master. If you are sowing to the Spirit, the Lord is your master. Now, so you're working for one or the other. You're working for one or the other. You're sowing, you're working, you're laboring for one or the other. I want to tell you, God pays better. So, better benefits, you know, out of this world benefits. But absolutely. You know, the example I cited in Genesis about the consequences of your actions, would you turn with me there? I mean, I'm going to come back here, but I'd like for you to turn with me to Genesis 13. I want to read a couple of verses over here, if you don't mind. I know that these are passages we're somewhat familiar with, but I'm going somewhere. So in Genesis 13, we're going to read beginning in verse 9. This is where Abraham told Lot, look, I don't want strife to be between us. We're brothers. You know, obviously they weren't literal brothers, but we're family, the idea is. He says, verse 9, Genesis 13, 9, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself, I pray thee, from me. If you want the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you want the right hand, I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come to Zoar. So Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. They were exceeding sinners. You know, it can be a very subtle thing when you're working with people who are unsaved, or you go to school with people who are unsaved. You're around the unsaved all the time. And their language, their loves, their philosophy of life, their values, you know it wants to rub off on you. Their influence, you know it's infectious. And if you are to be a man or a woman of God, then you want to remember God has called you to maintain a holy separation. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be cordial. That doesn't mean you can't be kind and polite. But if you really think that unsaved people who are influencing you to do wrong, you know it's wrong. If you think that they're your friends, you are mistaken. They are being used by the devil to drag you out of your commitment to Christ into Sodom. I want you to remember Lot's wife. Whenever you're tempted to do wrong, I want you to remember Lot's wife. Just like there's a war. Look, there was a war for Texas independence. There was World War II where you're in a war right now. The war is against your own flesh and the devil, who is out to destroy you, to suck you in, to get you into a realm of compromise with the world, and then to destroy you. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. I really don't believe that Lot intended to eventually move into Sodom. I don't think that was his original intent. I think his intent was, you know, we get a little closer, it makes it easier to trade with them or whatever. But, you know, this is the problem. the allure of sin is so strong, it's like it's got its own gravitational field. Well, it's the devil's world. So like the earth has its own gravitational field, sucks everything back to the ground. You know about gravity, of course. Jump up, you come right back down. Throw a ball up, comes right back down. You know why? Because the gravitational field of the earth pulls everything down. Everything comes down. For a rocket to get past the gravity of the earth, it's got to be powerful. It's got to have powerful thousands and thousands and thousands of horsepower to break through Earth's gravity and get up in space where there's less gravity.
Right.
But, you know, if you get too close to certain bodies, those big planets, or the sun, with its gravity, it'll suck you in and destroy you.
Amen.
The gravitational field is powerful. Well, sin is like that. It's got its own gravitational field.
Amen.
You get on the outskirts of it, you better stay on the outskirts. Because you start venturing in, and its own gravitational field, its allure, the ability that it has to weaken your resistance to it. It's a subtle thing, but little bit at a time, it weakens your resistance to those sins. The next thing you know, you're not just pitching your tent towards Sodom. You're living there. That's exactly what happened to Lot. You live too close to it, it sucks you in. It pulls you into its gravitational field. You have to resist the devil for him to flee from you. You can't submit to him. You can't surrender. You can't yield and think, well, what's so bad? Everybody does it. No, I don't think Lot intended to move into Sodom. But that's where he wound up. One step leads to another. One compromise leads to another. One justification of your actions leads to another. One excuse leads to another. And the closer he got to Sodom, the more its gravitational field pulled him in. By the time you get to the very next chapter, in fact, you're here in chapter 13. Look with me over to chapter 14. I want to show you a verse over here. The time you get to the very next chapter, in chapter 14, where the kings had come and made war against some of the other kings, and they made war against Sodom, and they invaded, and they took hostages and so forth. Well, look at this. Verse 12. I'm in Genesis 14, 12. And they took Lot. They captured them. Abraham's brother's son. Notice these words. Who dwelt in Sodom. They captured him. Where was he living? He dwelt in Sodom. First he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He got a little too close to the gravity of the sinful world. And it sucked him in. He dwelt in Sodom. They captured him. They plundered his goods. They carried him off into captivity, and it was Abraham who found out and had to go release him, had to go invade those conquerors and free the captives. There's a lesson here for us, beloved.
Amen.
In all of these things, a lesson for us.
Amen.
Don't let your resistance to this world and its sinful pleasures be weakened. Not for a moment. Can I remind you of another passage? I want to remind you of a passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to come back here to Genesis, but I'm going to read a passage. You can have fingers all over them. Passages all over the Bible, have your fingers stuck there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, a familiar passage, beginning in verse 14, where the Lord tells the church. Now, we know he told Israel, you're going to be separate, you're going to be distinct, you're not going to be like everybody else. Here's what he tells the church. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? How can they walk together? How can they have fellowship? One righteous, one's ungodly. Y'all are at opposite ends, right? Y'all going opposite ways. What communion, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What concord does Christ have with Belial? What concord, what symphony, what in common does the spirit of Christ have with the spirit of the devil? Amen. You hang with the devil's kids. You know, you always hear when good people hang with bad people, it's always the good people that get corrupted.
True.
I mean, if you put good apples with rotten apples, the rotten apples don't get good.
No.
The good apples don't rub off on the rotten apples. We need to think about that, because always the rotten apples corrupt, spoil the good apples. What concord does Christ have with Belial, or what part he that believes with an infidel? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Wherefore, go in and assimilate among them. That's not what it says. Huh? Wherefore, come out from among them. And listen, the tense of the Greek is strong. It means come out right now. Come out right now. At once. That's the idea. Come out at once from among them. And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. By the way, touch not, it's in the continuous tense. It means stop touching it always. You know, we're always to stop touching what is unclean.
Amen.
Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you. You'll be my sons, you'll be my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. The idea here is that we too are called to a separation from this world. We're not like them. We're not like them. We don't have their values. We don't share their philosophy of life. We don't love the things they love. They don't love who we love. Our greatest love is for the Lord. Our greatest love, our greatest loyalty is to the Lord, to the Lord, to the truth. That's our great love. That's our great loyalty. And then it's to our loved ones. It's to the church assembly where we learn, where we grow, where we're drawn to Christ, where we're fed, where we're edified, where our batteries are charged.
Amen.
That's not what the world loves.
No. Nope.
Sodom drew Lot in. I don't think Lot ever loved Sodom. I really don't. The Bible tells us that he was a righteous man who was vexed by what was going on in Sodom, but he still lived there. And it corrupts, it contaminates, it crushes the spirit, it vexes, it troubles, it grieves. We all today live in Sodom. In the sense that our world has become Sodom, it's become Egypt, it's become Babylon, it's become all of the above.
Amen.
And yet, through it all, we have to maintain a holy separation from it. We're here, but we're not like them. We're here, but we're not of them.
Amen.
We live differently.
Right.
We talk differently. If you find your language becoming like the vile, vulgar, profane language of Sodom and Babylon and Egypt, then you're being contaminated.
Amen.
Your heart is being contaminated, and the Lord's calling us to come out and clean up and turn our lives completely over to the Lord.
Amen.
If you find your affections are drawn towards things that you were once delivered from, whether it's a life that you actually thought happy hour was, you know, getting a buzz from the booze, and that really is the right way to top off a day. If you're being drawn back into that kind of thinking, you're being influenced by Sodom and not the Spirit of the Lord. We have to guard our hearts at all times. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, when the Bible talked about, beginning in verse 6, 7, 8, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he turned them into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly. It's an example to the ungodly. And he delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. We can't imagine what it's like, what it was like for Lot living in Sodom. Oh, wait, yes, we can. When the whole world has turned morality upside down, when good is evil and evil is good. When the things that were once considered abhorrent and abominable are now praised. True. Praised from the highest quarters, even in our land. But here's the thing I want us to realize. You see, when Lot lived in Sodom, he not only vexed his righteous soul, he vexed his family.
Yes, he did.
He vexed everybody who lived with him. And they did not have what he had. That is, they didn't have the background he had. They didn't have the influence from Uncle Abraham that he had. You see, that godly influence served even in his compromised state. That influence from Abraham, all that he learned about God and worship and truth, that served still as a compass and an anchor that kept him thinking right, even though he was compromised at the time. But what influence did it have on his family? That's a whole nother story. It ended very badly. But you know, whenever you compromise with the world, it's going to end badly. You get unequally yoked with unbelievers, that's going to end badly. You assimilate yourself with rotten apples, no matter how much purity you try to maintain, you're in a barrel of rotten apples, it's going to end badly. Because nature itself teaches us that they will influence you. Evil associations corrupt good morals. That's what the Bible tells us. You begin to back off the truth, compromise from what is right and true and righteous, and compromise with the world, it ends badly. Remember Lot's wife. That's what the Lord said to do. She, well, I think we're talking about remembering Lot just as much as remembering Lot's wife, because he failed to be the influence he should have been. You know, the obvious conclusion we draw in some of this is that Lot's wife apparently loved living in Sodom. She seemed to be happy there. That's what we draw from the events that occurred. Apparently she was not vexed or grieved by all the things that went on there in Sodom. Apparently she had assimilated. She had embraced it. She couldn't bear the thought of leaving it behind. And that's why she looked back, as the Bible tells us in chapter 19 of Genesis. She looked back. And didn't just glance back, but it indicates she looked back with a longing. She couldn't bear the thought of leaving. She desired to remain when they were told to flee from Sodom. You know, the angels had to grab them by the hands and drag them out the city. And gave them specific instructions. In Genesis 19:17, the angel said, do not look back. Do not look back unless you become consumed. The idea here is, you know this world? You have to let go of it. And that's something, that's a message for every one of us. This world, this world, this world, and all of its sinful allures and pleasures, you have to let go of it. You can have no love, no affinity, no affection for any of it. Because you're going to be called on one day to let it all go. Let it all go. And if you're holding it too tight, it'll pull you in. In Genesis chapter 19, did you keep your finger in Genesis? All right. I didn't, so I got to go back. I'm in Genesis 19, but here we go. Found it quick. Genesis 19. Listen to these words of the angel. Verse 22. Genesis 19:22. Haste thee. The idea is hurry up. Escape from here. For I cannot do anything until you come out of there. I can't bring judgment down until I get you safely out. Verse 23 says, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, and then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of those cities and them which grew upon the ground, that which grew upon the ground. But, verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. One version translates it, she became a block of salt. Another one says she became a statue of salt, salt statue. The word salt there can, it can also mean powder. Yeah. But this word is translated 26 different times in the Old Testament, and every time it's translated salt. Every time salt, it's got to do with, you know, it talks about the salt offerings or always translated salt. The salt sea, it's translated salt. But three powerful words the Lord uttered. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Only three words. That's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Goes along with Jesus wept, pray without ceasing, you know, a few very short verses like that. It's powerful. It's a powerful message, remember Lot's wife. And let me tell you a couple of important things here. We don't even know her name. We're not told her name. Remember Lot's wife, and yet we don't know who she was. We don't even know where Lot met her. Where did she come from? We don't even know. We're not told. We do know that we're to remember her as a warning. She looked back. We know she looked back. And the Bible says in verse 26, Genesis 19:26, she looked back from behind him. You see that? From behind him. You know what that tells us? She was lagging behind. She really didn't want to leave Sodom. She was lagging behind. You could just see her husband. They were getting farther in front of her. She's trailing back. She had this affinity for Sodom. Her life was there. Her friends were there. All her possessions were there. Her house was there. All the things that were important to her were there. It's a case of misplaced priorities. Because what's really important, your husband, your children, and she looked back in an act of disobedience. Yep. She'd been told, don't look back. She looked back. She perished. remember Lot's wife. You know what you should remember also? That she was the wife of a righteous man. The Bible tells us so. So her husband was a righteous man. Her husband was a just man. It means that while he may have compromised with her by going into Sodom, he maintained his love for God. Obviously, he did not completely assimilate with the Sodomites because he was not like them. It means that when he prayed, when he worshiped the Lord, she was there. He was a righteous man. And yet, his righteousness, his difference, the fact that he was different from everybody else, did not influence her enough to where she embraced his faith. His righteousness also did not save her or preserve her from divine judgment. I would surmise that she did not share his faith or his conviction. And here is a lesson for us too. Remember Lot's wife. The fact that you grew up in a righteous home, the fact that you had a godly parent, a godly mother, godly wife, godly husband, is no guarantee of your own preservation unless you repent and personally have faith in Jesus Christ. Because each and every one of us must have faith for our own salvation. Our faith must be personal. Our faith must be personal. You can grow up in church and wind up in hell. You can be a member, be baptized, and still wind up in hell. If those convictions are not personal, if they're not yours personally, and Jesus Christ is not personally your Lord and Savior. I also think about the fact that this was his wife. This was Lot's wife. This is the person you're closest to in all the world. I mean, this is the person you share life with. The ups, the downs, the good days, the tough days, the tears, the triumphs. You're close. She saw how he handled trouble and trial. He was a righteous man, despite the vexation of Sodom. I'm still scratching my head as to where he met her. And look, I've gone back and looked at all the passages. When Abraham left Haran, Lot was with him. The Bible says Abraham took his wife, he took all his servants, and he took Lot, his brother's son. Nothing mentioned about Lot having a wife. There's no mention. So he didn't have a wife when they left Haran. They went to Egypt. They stayed there for a little while. And then when the Bible says when they left Egypt, he had his flocks, his herds, his tents, and he had Lot also. Nothing mentioned about Lot having a wife. So maybe he wasn't married back then. And when they were taken captive, we read that we talked about how Lot was taken captive when he was living in Sodom, carried off into captivity and his possessions. Abraham went, rescued him, brought back Lot and his possessions. And the Bible says, and brought him back with the women. So whether they were women servants, it doesn't say his wife. So unless he had a wife and she was just named among the women, that would be a bit unusual because let me tell you, in the book of Genesis, godly women are mentioned by name and they are mentioned by name with honor. Whether we're told of godly Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel, and Leah, they are mentioned by name. They are mentioned with honor. No mention of Lot's wife. No name ever given. And yet, Jesus said, remember her. Some think that maybe Lot met her when they were in Egypt. And the Bible doesn't mention her by name because, you know, you're not supposed to take Egyptian women.
That's right.
Some think that maybe she was a Canaanite, that he got her from one of the surrounding cities, and she's not mentioned by name because the Bible forbids you doing that, so she was not a person of honor. Do you know what the Jews believe? This isn't in the Bible, but this is what the Jewish tradition believes. That Lot's wife was a widow who lived in Sodom, and that she had two daughters, and that Lot married her, a Sodomite woman. And so those two daughters that would later have ancestral relations with Lot were actually stepdaughters. That's what Jewish tradition holds, that she was a widow, an inhabitant of Sodom. You know, they can also argue the point that, I mean, these daughters were of marriageable age. He offered them to the Sodomites, if you would remember. So they were not children, and it, you know, they do the timeline and think that, well, he wasn't there long enough to have daughters of marriageable age. So we don't know for sure, but it's an interesting consideration, I guess you would say. The fact is, we don't know. What we do know is that she loved Sodom, whether she was raised there or not. Remember Lot's wife. Remember this. She perished when she could have lived. She perished unnecessarily when she could have lived. Remember Lot's wife. I see in the newspaper every day of people who perish when they could have lived. But they perish because of the choices they make. They perish because of the things they get involved with. And it destroys their lives. They perish unnecessarily. They perish too young. She could have flourished had she just followed her husband. Had she obeyed the angel, she could have flourished. They lost everything, yes, but you know God would have blessed them more. God will always bless more. She perished because she disobeyed. Remember Lot's wife. That's what the Bible tells us. You know, she's a warning sign to you and to me. You know, kind of like those warning signs you see that they light up over the interstate, warning traffic accident ahead or flooded street ahead or detour ahead. Well, she's a warning sign. Remember Lot's wife. And by the way, you're not safe when you read the warnings. You're safe when you heed the warnings. I was also thinking about this. She was turned into a pillar of salt. And yet the Bible tells us, Matthew 5, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. So we think of salt, well, it's a preservative, it's a cleanser, it's a flavor. But think of salt this way. It's an influence. Amen. You're the salt of the earth. You're an influence. Right. You're to be an influence on your family. You're to be the godly influence on the people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people in your neighborhood, the people in your family. You be that godly influence. You be the one that does not compromise. You be the one that doesn't fit in, that doesn't go along with the crowd. You be the godly influence. You see, she was an influence, but the wrong kind. She was the wrong kind of influence. And she serves as a warning to us all. Amen. I just want to close with another passage of Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, to remind us that we are called also to be a holy and separate people. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Before you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. You are different. You're not like them. Praise God. Now, another little interesting thought, and I'm going to close with this. The Bible talks about her becoming a pillar of salt. Mm-hmm. a pillar. The word pillar is an interesting word because it means a garrison. It means like a sentry or a guard or an officer, a deputy, somebody who has been called upon to watch or to guard. You know, that's the idea of garrison. You're supposed to watch over something else. So, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities were in the region of the Dead Sea, what they call today the Great Salt Sea. We had a chance to walk along those shores some years ago, walk in it, yeah. It's salt encrusted. You've never seen anything like it on, there's nothing like it on earth. It's the lowest point on the earth, and the salt content of the water there is so heavy, it's so great, nothing lives in it. And if you jumped in it, you would float. You can't drown. I mean, you'd have to be unconscious and on your face to drown because you're going to float, and the salt content is so heavy. But imagine this pillar, a statue of salt, standing up erect, watching over this Dead Sea where nothing lives. I just find that a little bit interesting and a little bit sober, that his wife became a statue, a pillar, salt encrusted pillar, watching over this Dead Sea where nothing can live. Well, let it serve as a reminder to us. We've embarked on this Christian journey. Yes. Don't look back. Amen. Don't look back. We go forward. We don't look back. We don't look back. We don't turn back. Amen. We don't go back to the old ways, the old lifestyle, the old haunts, the old friends. Amen. You cannot afford to compromise with this world. Because it has tentacles that want to draw you in. It has its own gravity field that wants to suck you in. So we have to maintain a distance from the people even of this world. We can love them. We can laugh with them. We can work with them. But we can't become them. We cannot become like them. Remember Lot's wife. That's the warning. Remember Lot's wife. Amen. Well, Father, we pray today that you will remind us that we are called to be a holy people and a separate people, a people set apart to serve you, to honor you, to live for you, to please you. And Lord, let that be our heart's desire, to live our lives in such a way that we honor you and please you. Let our words, let our actions, let all of our behavior, all of our manner of life, let it be pleasing to you, Lord, we pray. Amen. And Lord, in a day that we remember, we're called to remember terrible things sometimes, remember the Alamo, remember Pearl Harbor, help us as believers to remember Lot's wife, who you told us was a warning sign. If this world is drawing us in, help us to remember Lot's wife. We find ourselves in a place of compromise. Remind us to remember Lot's wife. Father, bless us one and all as we go. Bless us, protect us, keep us, use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good word. Hallelujah. Good word. Praise God. Good word.